to Northwest. Great to see you today. The rest of y'all are like, well, I guess we ought to clap. No, I don't know. That's good. Hey, I'm excited to be back. I really am. I'm glad to be here today. Thank you. I want to just start by saying a thank you to all of the folks who preached this summer. Just did an incredible job. I want to give a special thank you to Kirk. He really carried most of the load this summer. Yeah, great job. We are blessed that we have such a capable team who is able to handle God's word faithfully, and we should thank the Lord for that. So I want to say thanks to Kirk. I want to say thanks to Dan. Thanks to Galen. I want to say thanks to Blake and to Recab, who all filled in, did a great job. So let's just give them one more round of applause. Thanks so much. Here in a little bit, about 2 weeks, we're going to be kicking off our new ministry year, and you'll see today out in the commons, we've got all of these tables that are set up. Hope that you'll go by and just look at different ways that you could be plugged in this year. So I want you to take advantage of that, and you'll see more about that in the announcement video here in a bit, but it's going to be a big year. We're really excited about it. And this is what I wanted to let you know. We are going to have a week from Wednesday, we're going to have a night of prayer and worship. And these are special times in the life of our church. Those of you who have been to them know. But I imagine we've had so many guests lately. I want to tell you, if you've never been to a night of prayer and worship at this church, you do not want to miss it. The Lord moves. It is a Spirit-led time. And we are going to pray and ask God's blessing over our ministry year. We would really love it if you would make plans to be here on the evening of August 17th. So make plans to be here for that. Last thing before we jump in, I woke up this morning with a little bit of kind of, you know, head congestion, that sort of a thing. I'm going to try not to cough through my entire sermon, but I would appreciate it if you would just bear with me as we go through that. So if you have your Bible, go ahead, open it up with me to Psalm 51. We are wrapping up our series in the life of David called Life in Pieces, and we have been looking at the different relationships that David has with people in his life. And so we've looked at, you know, for instance, his relationship with Saul and with Jonathan and with Bathsheba, etc. But we're going to close out today by looking at David's most important relationship, and that's his relationship with God. So I want you to head over to Psalm 51. As you're headed over there, I want to give a brief introduction to the Bible for those of you who are in the room who may not have experience reading the Bible. So the Bible is divided into two sections, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, the Old Testament tells us about God's chosen people, Israel, sometimes known as the Jewish people. And God has a promise, a covenant with them, letting them know that they are His chosen people. And the whole time that they're chosen, though, they're always experiencing, you know, being going into slavery or different kind of armies coming in and invading them. And they're looking for someone to rescue them called Messiah. And that's the word that they use. And so they're expecting sort of a conquering king who will be a military ruler, will come in and kind of wipe out the Romans or whatever group happens to be in power at that time. But the New Testament tells us who that Messiah is. We find out that the Messiah is Jesus, but that Jesus is not a military ruler, and so a very different sort of Messiah than the chosen people were expecting. Instead, they find out that this chosen one who comes in is not a prophet or a teacher, but instead, he is God in flesh. And that God has come down to show the people of Israel the way that they ought to live, and to do so in a perfect way. But then he is killed by the governing authorities. But even in his death, he provides an atoning sacrifice, a sacrificial way of death so that their sins are forgiven. Then 3 days later, he comes back from the grave. He conquers death. God the Father raises Jesus from the dead. So what does that achieve? Well, it means number one that Jesus is the Messiah, proves it. But then beyond that, not only does it prove that he is indeed the Messiah, it also then demonstrates that this Jesus has a new way to live that's called the kingdom of God. So he shows, I am a conquering king, but a king that doesn't conquer militarily, but instead conquers through the way of Jesus Christ, right? Through this new way called the kingdom of God. So the disciples who were depressed whenever Jesus was killed are now energized because he's resurrected, and they go around and they tell everyone, we found the Messiah. His name is Jesus. He conquered the grave, and this is the way to live. Those of us who are in the room today who are believers in Jesus, we are spiritual inheritors of that truth. We still preach this gospel, this good news, and we still try to live this new way of life called the kingdom of God. Now, we're going to read today from Psalm 51. The Psalms were written predominantly by David, and David was a king of Israel that God made a promise with that he would always have someone in his lineage who would be ruling. And guess what? Jesus is in King David's lineage. So Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise that God made to King David. So as we read this today, we're going to see how David had an important relationship with God, but we're also going to see that everything that God did in David's life, he also can do in our lives by fulfilling the promise in Jesus. Pretty powerful and pretty cool. So I'm going to pray over us. We're going to jump in. We're going to read some scripture together, and then we'll talk about it. Let's pray. Lord, we want to hear from you today. God, I want to pray that you would speak to us, that you would rescue those who need to be rescued. God, that you would change the hearts of those who need to have their hearts changed, and that, God, you would be with anyone in this room who wonders if they've been forgotten. Lord, that you would show them you love them, you want to draw them near. And I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so I'm going to read first from 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. You can just follow along on the screen, and then I'm going to flip over to Psalm 51. This at the beginning is when David is handing over his kingship to his son, Solomon. David says, "As for me, I am going the way of all the earth. Be strong and be a man, and keep your obligation to the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, commands, ordinances, and decrees. This is written in the law of Moses so that you will have success in everything you do and wherever you turn." And then Psalm 51. "Be gracious to me, God, according to your faithful love, according to your abundant compassion. Blot out my rebellion. Completely wash away my guilt and cleanse me from my sin. For I am conscious of my rebellion and my sin is always before me. Against you, you alone, I have sinned and done this evil in your sight. So you are right when you pass sentence. You are blameless when you judge. Indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me. Surely you desire integrity in the inner self, and you teach me wisdom deep within. Purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Turn your face away from my sins and blot out all my guilt. God, create a clean heart for me and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore the joy of your salvation to me and sustain me by giving me a willing spirit. Then I will teach the rebellious your ways and sinners will return to you. Save me from the guilt of bloodshed, God, God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not want a sacrifice, or I would give it. You are not pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifice pleasing to God is a broken spirit. You will not despise a broken and humbled heart, God. In your good pleasure, cause Zion to prosper. Build the walls of Jerusalem." This is the word of the Lord. I dropped off my youngest son at college this week, which is really weird because I'm only 25 years old, but I at least that's the way I feel, right? But I dropped off my youngest son at school this week, and it's difficult to describe that moment if you haven't experienced it, but I'll do the best that I can. It is an interesting sensation to be looking into the eyes of your child, and you know, I mean, we're going to text, we're going to talk some whatever, but I'm not going to be able to be there to give him the guidance that I want to give. It's not going to happen. And to also know immediately, I've probably failed him in a number of ways. And you just start thinking to yourself, what did I not teach my kid that I should have taught my kid? Because if I didn't teach it to him, he's about to have to find out the hard way. It's about to happen. One of the things in that moment is there's just kind of this transition that's happening, and you're acutely aware of it. And there's really nothing that you can do in that moment. It's too late. right? You've already done what you can do, and it's about to happen. The verses I read in the beginning from 1 Kings chapter 2, those are verses surrounding a transition. It's the transition of power between King David and King Solomon. King David, he says, I'm about to go the way of all the earth, which means he's about to die. And he says, now, here's what I want you to do. Be strong, be a man, and then follow God. And that's the transition that he gives to Solomon. Two of the most powerful people in the world at that time. And the message is, be strong, be a man, follow God. Now, I don't know if that's the definition of manhood that a lot of people in our world would use, but that's what King David gave to King Solomon. Follow God. The most important relationship that David had in his life, undoubtedly, was his relationship with God. Now, let's be clear. David is not a superhero. David did terrible things. David murdered a man. David raped a woman. David did terrible, terrible things. And yet, God forgave him. And because of the recognition of the deep forgiveness that God had given him, David had a contrite heart. Years after the incident between Uriah, Bathsheba, and the prophet Nathan, David sat down and wrote a psalm, Psalm 51, the psalm that I just read, the psalm that we're going to look at today. And I think that it is potentially the best description that David could provide for what it means to have a contrite relationship with God. This is the truth that I realize is that we're in a transition moment, not necessarily as a church, but we're in a transition moment culturally right now. A lot of people are kind of asking, what does it really mean to follow God in this day and age? And what I want you to know is that even though the things I'm about to say today are very simple in many ways, they are at the heart of a healthy relationship with God. And if you don't understand these things, then you'll walk away. But if you keep coming back to these things, which I will tell you I have to do over and over, God can and will work and deliver. So today, I want us to talk about the final piece of David's life in pieces, which is his relationship with God. So how do people in Houston in the 21st century have a healthy relationship, a strong relationship with God? Right here, Psalm 51. First thing I want us to start with, understand sin. And it's a real positive, uplifting start, right? Understand sin. Now, why in the world would I want to start with that? I'm starting here because that's where David is starting, because David is remembering year, two, three, however many years after this thing has happened, and he recognizes that God walked with him through the worst thing that he could have done. So for those of you who weren't here a few weeks ago whenever we talked about this passage, the short version is this, is that David took a woman for his own who was not his wife, and David had her husband murdered. And God punished him, and yet at the same time, God forgave him. And we're going to look at how God walked with him through that. And it starts, David says, by being radically aware of his own sinfulness. Look at verse 3. In verse 3, he says, I am conscious of my rebellion. I would say that probably the most important quality needed for spiritual growth is self-awareness. Self-awareness. You have to know yourself spiritually. Years ago, right after Joy and I got married, we were hanging out with this couple, and we went to dinner with them, and we got back to the house, and Joy afterwards was like, I have to tell you something. I was like, oh, okay. Great. Now, I should have known whenever she prepared me, this was not going to be a happy, I have to tell you something. But I said, okay. And she says, you interrupted those people all night long at dinner. Now, what did I say? No, I didn't, right? Because I know me, right? See, that's kind of the way it is in marriage, right? You've got this person who lives with you, and they see everything that you do that you're blind to. And then they have to decide, how long can I endure this? And my wife was like, can't put up with this another minute. I'm going to tell you that right now. And so she just kind of laid it out there. Now, what was funny was that it was really good because once she told me, I began to notice that I did have this tendency. So I was like, oh, man, I don't want to be that guy. So I started trying to change that behavior, right? Because I wanted to be aware of what was happening. Listen to me. David says that he's conscious of his rebellion, because if you will not begin by just admitting that you have a problem, you're in trouble. Now, a lot of us, right, we've got people in our lives, and they're telling us, here's your issue. And what are we saying? I don't do that. I'm not really like that. Everybody's out to get me, right? Or maybe they're just trying to help you see who you really are. Spiritual growth starts with confession. We have to recognize and see who we are. We have to be self-aware. Now, the thing is that some of us, if we're not self-aware, we might be self-aware, but we also practice another self-practice, which is that of self-justification. And what I mean by that is we know that what we're doing, we shouldn't be doing it, but what we do is that we rationalize it. And we say, well, you know, everybody does this, or this is just kind of the way that the world is, or whatever that sort of thing is. And so we justify it to ourselves. And so we convince ourselves, yeah, I'm doing that thing, but it's not that big of a deal. In verse 4, we find out it is actually a big deal, because look what David says, against you and you alone have I sinned. Now, this is kind of a doozy of a verse if you think about it. I mean, David killed a guy. David raped a woman. You wouldn't say, against you and you alone have I sinned in one sense, right? Because clearly Bathsheba, clearly Uriah have been sinned against. What is David saying? David is saying, no. I recognize that whenever I do something sinful against another person, those actions are very real, but ultimately, most importantly, I am sinning against God because I'm rejecting the way that God has commanded me to treat other people, other bearers of his image. Sin is ultimately an affront against a holy God. And anything else that we do to try to describe it in different terms is basically just word games. One of my friends, Jimmy Dodd, who runs an organization called PastorServe, talks about the fact that anything less than recognizing that we are sinning against a holy God is essentially just trying to manage the consequences of our actions. We have to begin with a recognition that what we do or what we have done or what we're stuck in, whatever that behavior is against a holy God. Now, why does that matter? Because if we don't recognize that we're sinning against God, we tend to just think of it as something like a bad habit. I shouldn't do that. I shouldn't interrupt people. Sin is something far worse than interrupting people, because sin brings real consequences. The second half of verse 4, right? You are right when you, God, pass sentence. You are blameless when you judge. David knows, right, because the child he had with Bathsheba dies, and then the prophet Nathan comes and confronts him and says, now God is going to bring a plague upon the land. So David knows that he has sinned, and terrible things happened, and they happen because God is just and judges sin. So whenever we sin, this is something more than just, oh, I did an oopsie. This is, you are going against a holy God, and he now has to bring sentence upon that. So judgment is real. Now, I want to be clear. If we are in Christ, those judgments have been paid on the cross of Jesus. However, we may still face natural consequences. Because even though we may be forgiven in Christ, and we may have a place reserved for us in heaven in eternity one day, we still recognize the fact that whenever we live in a way that is in opposition to what God has laid out in the scripture, in opposition to what Jesus has taught us, we will still face earthly consequences. Another thing that we need to understand about sin, verse 11, do not banish me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. You see, sin causes an almost spiritual separation. I'm reminded whenever I read this verse of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19, which says, do not quench the Spirit, or in some versions, do not stifle the Spirit. The idea is this: Paul knows whenever I start engaging in sin, basically, I'm taking the fire of the Holy Spirit that's burning brightly in my life, and I'm taking water and I'm just pouring it on the fire. Now, there might still be some coals there, maybe some smoldering ashes. It doesn't mean that the Spirit is gone. The Holy Spirit continues to dwell in anyone who has placed his or her faith in Jesus Christ. But you do not experience the full power, the full fire of the Spirit if you are continually and intentionally walking in sin. You're quenching the Spirit. That's what David is saying here. Years ago, Joy and I had one of those fights that married couples have, which lasted more than a day. This one was a good one. It lasted 3 months. And it was one of those things that, like, kids weren't around. It was like, all right, here we go. You know, we just get right back after it. It wasn't like we were yelling at each other, but, I mean, we were just very clearly speaking about two different sides of an issue, and we just kept going back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And what I began to notice was that even though I thought I was completely justified in my position on this topic and I wanted to understand, I had questions, you know, blah, 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 all that kind of stuff, what I began to notice was I started to have almost a resentment towards my wife. That ain't good. So after about, you know, this 3 month period that had gone on, I recognized what I had to do was say, okay, we're done. We're not going to argue about that anymore. Now, have either of us changed our mind on that topic? Probably not. And yet, I thought that it was more important for me to be close with my wife than for me to be right, right? Now, I bring this up because I think that some of us have decided that it's a lot more fun to do whatever the thing is that we're doing than to have the closeness that we want with Jesus. A lot of us are thinking, well, I should be able to do both, right? I should be able to do whatever it is that I want to do, and God should keep on blessing me. But God is not seasoning salt. He's not just something you sort of just dash into the rest of your life. He is the ultimate relationship. He is the relationship from which everything else has to flow. And if you are not pursuing him first, if you are not seeking him first, then you will begin to find that you will justify these other things. So we go right back to what we were saying. We'll be ignorant about the sin that we have. If we do know it, we'll justify the sin that we have. We'll decide that for whatever reason, the punishment for this shouldn't be that big of a deal. And we will continue to walk in rebellion and we'll be angry then that we don't experience the power and the move of God that we want to have in our life. And so what we have to come to a point is we have to get to this point of recognition where we just say, God, I recognize that I'm sinful. And not just sinful, that I am sinning. That I am doing some things that I know I ought not to be doing. And many of us struggle with that because it means that we would have to humble ourselves and say, I am messed up in this area. A lot of us are consumed with excellence. We want to be so good. We want to be the best in our field. We want to be the best in this area of life. And that's great. But I want you to hear me. The gospel message begins with the poverty of spirit. This is what the poverty of spirit is. Jesus, his very first beatitude, that he teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Why does he say that? Poor in spirit means that you know that spiritually you have nothing to offer God to help yourself. You have to start by saying, I need God to do it all. And it's where you start by confessing your sinfulness. And this is why the second thing becomes so important. So the first one is that we recognize our own sinfulness. Then we get to the point where we say, now I need to receive grace. Receive grace. Once you understand where you are, once you say, wow, I'm doing this thing. I don't need to be doing it. I've been hiding it. I've been ashamed of it. I'm sorry for it. Whatever that thing is, you have to recognize that you need healing, and healing can only come from God. Now, this matters because a lot of us believe that God is angry with us. Please hear me on this. God is not angry with you. God is angry that he has lovingly crafted creation and that it has been corrupted by sin. And God wants to bring healing to every portion of his creation infected with sin, including us. Over the years, we've had a lot of families who've had children that when they were born had to go spend time in the NICU. I have never once met a parent who was angry at their child for going to the NICU. How dare you be born with this condition? Never had anybody say that. What do they want? They want their child to receive the best care possible so that they can be healed. Look at this verse 5 in Psalm 51. Indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me. David is saying, God, I know I was born sick with sin. I need healing. God, bring your healing to me. And if we will just start in that position, we can receive what the Bible calls grace. And this is what grace is. Grace is God blessing you, and you don't do a thing. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. God just blesses you. And this is the great, great news of the Bible, is that you are completely sick with sin, and yet God brings healing through Jesus Christ. And he wants to give it to anyone who will say yes. Now, this is just described and referred to in verse 7. Verse 7 says, purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Now, this reference to hyssop is a reference to a law in the Levitical priest code. So if you go back and you read the book of Leviticus, where they describe all these rules and regulations, Leviticus chapter 14, verse 4 reads and says this, the priest will order that two live clean birds, cedar wood, scarlet yarn, and hyssop be brought for the one who is to be cleansed. So this was a ritual for the cleansing of someone who was unclean with, it says a skin condition, but most scholars would say likely leprosy. So this individual who's leprous would come in, and the priest would then take the blood from one of these birds, and then some water and other things that are mentioned, and then take a hyssop branch, a branch from a bush that was native to the area, and then stir it. And then, with this blood and water on this, the unclean person would be there, and the priest would shake 7 times so that then the blood would be spattered upon this person, and this was how they were to be made clean in the Levitical priestly code. So what happens here? David says, I'm sick. I'm unclean. I need God to deliver me. And so he says, cleanse me with hyssop. God, if you will just take some of that priestly blood and just shake it on me, I'll be forgiven. Now, here's the beautiful thing. Remember how I told you earlier that David, the king, was given a promise by God that he would always have someone in his lineage on the throne. And then I told you that Jesus was the fulfillment of that promise. Did you know that hyssop shows up at the cross? John chapter 19, verse 29. A jar full of sour wine was sitting there. So they fixed a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it up to his mouth. That's not an accident. That they said, hey, what are we going to use? Here's a hyssop branch. The God of the universe intentionally designed that to happen so that years later, we would be able to connect cleanliness in Leviticus 14 with cleanliness in Psalm 51 with cleanliness at the cross of Jesus Christ. You can be washed clean once upon a time by the blood of two birds, by the blood of one bird, but now by the blood of the Lamb given at the cross of Calvary. This is the direct connection that's given. And this happens. Jesus dies on the cross to provide this. God gives this sort of healing freely. No one forces God to do this, because if God is forced to do that, it's not loving. But the Bible tells us that God is love. God operates out of entire freedom and out of entire love. God does this simply because he wants his creation to find glory in him, and God also wants his creation to be completely and totally redeemed and healed. So in verse 10, David says, God, create a clean heart in me. This is this Hebrew word there, bara. It's the same word in the Hebrew word bereshith, which is the first word that's in the book of Genesis. It's this idea, this new thing is being created. Our God is in the business of doing things that we cannot do, and David knows that. That is why over and over he says, God, do these things because I can't do it. God, be gracious. God, purify. God, turn your face. God, create. God, restore. God, save. You go down and you look and he's saying, God, do these things because I can't do them. And what is it that he can't do? He can't fix himself. Whole lot of people trying to fix themselves. Whole lot of people trying to do things to impress God. Whole lot of people out there trying to say, if I can just do this, then God will be happy with me. No, God wants you to receive his blessing. He wants you to receive grace. A couple of generations ago, there was a really famous sermon that got passed around a lot in a lot of churches back before the internet. And the name of the sermon was Missing Heaven by 18 Inches, which is the distance from your head to your heart. You see, there's a lot of people in a lot of churches all across this land who have sat in churches just like this, and they have heard messages just like this, and they can spout out the Bible verses. They know the theology. They know the Sunday school answer. They know all of those things, but they have never received God's grace into their heart. They've never actually let it penetrate who they are. So they're trying to change what they do instead of letting God change who they are. If I have leprosy and I want to be cleansed, I have to actually stand there and let the priest shake the blood on me. And if I don't, I don't receive it. Now, if I've got leprosy, I'm like, okay, looking, I got it. Yeah, I understand exactly what's going to happen. That's great. They say, okay, Steve, come on over. Oh, I mean, I don't have to do it. I got it. No. You've got to actually come over here and say, well, no, I understand. Yeah, you're going to shake the blood on me. I get it. It's all good. How many people in this room, they understand Jesus died on the cross for my sins? Yeah, you got it, but you haven't received it. You haven't actually confessed your sin. You haven't actually wept because you understood what you've done. You haven't actually said, God, I can't do anything. Would you please help me? Would you please save me? A lot of us are out here really busy trying to live holy lives when we've never had an encounter with a holy God. What we need is not just to know that we're sinful, but also to finally receive this thing. I want you to hear me today. God wants to heal you. God wants you, and only he is the one who can do it. But you have to want to receive it. You have to come to receive it. If you don't receive it, you'll never have the benefit of it. You are worthy of being healed. Some of us have that self-talk going on where we think that that's not the case. But you are worthy of it. And God wants to give that to you. And he did everything you need through Jesus Christ. Everything. He pursued you. He lived the perfect life. He was the perfect sacrificial lamb when he died. He conquered death so that you would know that you would have a promise of eternity. He filled you with, he fills those who believe in him with the Spirit so they can live this new life. God has done everything needed through Jesus Christ, but you must receive him. You have to. So understand sin, receive grace. Last thing, follow Jesus. Now this is kind of an interesting way to conclude maybe, but let's go back to 1 Kings where we started today. What does David tell Solomon? Be strong, be a man, follow God. This is what I want to talk about. A lot of people, for some reason, I don't know if this is just an American thing, I don't know if it's a Texas thing, I don't know if it happens everywhere, but this is what happens, is that people for some reason decide, okay, well, I believe and now I can do whatever I want to do. Pastor Kirk talked about this, right, a couple weeks ago, at least maybe it was last week, when he said that there's a lot of folks who believe, but for whatever reason, they haven't allowed it to change their hearts. Did you notice what David describes here over and over and over? He talks about that we're supposed to live in a certain way. This is why David looks at Solomon and says, live in this certain way. says it's not just enough to have these qualities, but you then have to go obey. You have to go live. Verse 6, we read about integrity in the inner self. Verse 12, we read about a willing spirit. Verse 16 and 17, God doesn't want sacrifice. God wants a broken spirit. What is David telling Solomon? What's David saying here again in Psalm 51? It's not just enough to have this stuff here. It's got to penetrate your heart so that it starts to flow outward. If your heart hasn't been changed, you'll never be able to live in this way. And so there's basically kind of two extremes that happen. One extreme is that, as I was just referring to, people, they say they come to faith in Jesus Christ, they pray a prayer, and then they're like, well, I can live however I want to now, and that's what is called cheap grace. You're saying, well, you know, I'm going to heaven, who cares, I'll do whatever I want to now. If you have that kind of attitude, there's no way that you have had an encounter with God. Because if you've had a real encounter with God, you would say, I don't want to ever take for granted what God has done in my life. Hebrews chapter 6 tells us if we live like that, we're crucifying the Son of God all over again. So we don't want to live like that. But then what's the other extreme? Some of us have been in church so long. We've heard so many sermons. We're really good at living that church life. We're really good at the rules. And so we're living the rules, but we've forgotten about the grace. It can kind of turn us into spiritual snobs. We look down at the other people who don't live that way. Like, oh. I don't know what they're supposed to be doing. See, one is grace without obedience. That doesn't work. Another one is an attempted obedience without grace. One is licentiousness. The other one is legalism. God wants to change who we are in here and then let that flow out. Did you notice this verse? Verse 12, restore the joy of your salvation to me. Restore the joy of your salvation to me. Some of us have forgotten that it's good to be a Christian. Restore the joy. We're out there, we're just, well, I guess I got to tithe. Well, I guess I got to love my neighbor today. Well, I guess I got, you know, whatever kind of thing is out there, we're doing it. And we're mad about it. And if that's the case, you need to remember the joy of your salvation. You were saved from death. You were plucked out. You were given new life. Jesus rescued you. This is the greatest thing that could ever happen to you. That ought to give you joy. And David is saying, don't make me like them. I want to have joy as I walk with the Lord. God wants us to have joy as we walk and live with him. Now, this, I think, is why David, in talking to Solomon, connects it to manhood. A little bit of a side trail here, but hang with me for just a second. I think that manhood is a great illustration because we live in a world that is desperately trying to define manhood. And most of the time, I'm in Texas, right? So how is manhood defined in Texas? Jacked up pickup truck? How many guns you got? How good can you spit? Okay, I mean, that's a little bit of an exaggeration. But y'all really know. Y'all really know. The way that we define manhood is oftentimes about puffing out our chest and kind of don't mess with me and I'm a tough guy and that kind of a thing. Right? And I'm not saying that, you know, being tough is a bad thing. So don't hear me saying that. This is what I am saying. That's not how David defines manhood. David says, be strong, be a man, follow God. Being a man, according to Jesus, love your neighbor. Pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies. That don't sound Texas. The problem is that a lot of times we allow the culture to define things like manhood instead of allowing the Bible to define it, right? Or what we try to do is we try to read the Bible through the lens of our own culture. Now, I'm just using that as an example because, you know, David is telling Solomon to be a man, but we could put anything there. Whatever that might be for ladies, I don't know what that would be in your world, but there could be other things. And here's the thing. We need to stop letting other things, other outside forces, define for us what Christianity is. And we need to let the New Testament tell us what Christianity is. And then we need to follow Jesus in that way. Because when you do that, look at verse 8. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Some of us don't hear joy and gladness surrounding our salvation anymore because we're, for whatever reason, we've done stuff and we hear this, you're not worthy, you're terrible, you're shameful, they'll never receive you, they'll never accept you, God can't love you, you'll never be used by, whatever that is. We've got that internal script that's running over and over. But Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14 says this, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our consciences from dead works so that we can serve the living God? The Bible tells us that God cleanses our minds so that we can finally hear joy again. You see, the script that may be playing in your mind may be you're not worthy, you'll never be accepted, you'll never be loved. But the script that the Bible gives, loved, chosen, adopted, elected, redeemed, forgiven, made new, over and over and over. This is the truth of what it means to be in Christ. And God is calling anyone in this room today who has never said yes to him to say yes. And God is calling those in this room who, for whatever reason today, have said yes to him in the past but have lost the joy of their salvation, or have grown cold in their attitudes towards the Lord, who have been secretly sinning and quenching the Spirit. He is saying, confess your sin, repent, and come back to him, because God wants his Spirit to move freely among his people, and God wants every person who is sick with sin to be made whole at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. God wants everyone in this room to be in his family, and God wants every family member to be in right standing, because God wants what is right and best for his kids. God wants you today. The question is what you'll do about it. My hunch is that there's a lot of folks in this room who have secret sin. And you desperately want God to work in your heart and your life, but you haven't confessed. My other hunch is that there are people in this room who have believed in their head, but have not received with their heart. Today, you need to receive Jesus Christ. My other hunch is that there are people in this room who are hearing this today for the first time, and you're saying, I want it, what do I do? And the answer to all of us is that we repent. Repent is just a fancy Bible word that means turn towards Jesus. Turn towards him. If you walk towards him, he's always walking towards you. Will you walk towards him today? Here's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to pray over us, and I just want you to reflect and to think how you ought to respond. So just bow your head and just pray with me for just a second. God, what would you have us to do today? You know. I don't know. But Lord, you know. And Father, I want to pray that you would guide each of us. You've spoken to each one of us individually today, and you have been clear about what we ought to do. And there's hundreds of people in this room, and they each know how they need to respond to the truth. And it's probably different from the way that I need to respond to the truth. But Lord, I pray that each of us would not postpone, but we would respond today. And God, I pray that in the name of Jesus. Amen.
So glad that you joined us online today at Houston Northwest Church, where our vision is to make Houston more like heaven by helping Houstonians become more like Jesus. If you have questions about following Jesus or would like to talk to someone about next steps in your spiritual journey, text KNOWJESUS to 281-946-6500. Connect with us throughout the week by following us on social, and enjoy a great day.